we are to keep our identity, and if we are to keep in the straight and narrow way, and we have a younger generation coming along, and we have the young people maturing more every year, and they have to be taught the same old fundamentals that many of us have heard and have known for years. And you know, it's sometimes it's hard for us who are older to realize that the younger generation, they don't know what we know. They haven't heard it. Maybe the preacher, he preached something 10 years ago, and he thought, well, I dealt with that. Well, there were some folks that wasn't around. They didn't hear that. Or 2 or 3 years ago, and they wasn't mature enough maybe to grasp what was being taught. That's the reason that we have to go over and over and over the fundamentals of the gospel. And that's exactly what's happened to some congregations. They have quit preaching the fundamentals. And some of them, they're not careful. They're going to lose their identity. They're on the road right now if there's not some turning around. But we're not going to let that happen if we can keep it from happening and here at Hebron Lane. We're going to try to keep a balanced teaching program. Now, I want to talk about authority in religion tonight. And we'll go to Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So in this dispensation of time, the God of heaven has given Jesus Christ all authority. Now, many people do not accept that authority, and we will look at what people accept instead of the authority of Christ as we go into the lesson. But I think you can see the importance of this subject, and I think you can see the importance of authority. If we didn't have standards and authority in the world and in this nation and in this county, this would be a chaotic situation. We need authority to tell us, our authorities need to tell us, or we need lawmakers to pass laws to tell us which side of the road to drive on. Suppose that you could just drive on any side of the road you wanted to, and we didn't have any regulations whatsoever on the highway, and you could just drive as fast as you wanted to. Would be a scary situation, and some of us might not be here tonight, might have been run over on the way. And I think you can see that in every realm of life we have to have authority. We have to have standards for the value of our money, and we have to have standards in weights and in measures. We have to have standards in time, and we have time zones. We here are in the Eastern time zone. And I think you can see that in every area of life, if we are not to have chaos, we have to have standards. And so the same is true in religion. And our Lord has given us the Word of God, and He, Jesus, is the authority, and we must look unto Him if we are to be pleasing in the sight of God. But the big majority of people in the world, they have rejected this standard. And that's the reason when you look out in the world, you see all of the chaos in the religious world, because the standard of God has been rejected. Now let's look at some of the standards and examine them and see what's wrong with them that men are using to guide them in religion. Some are using the traditions of men as authority. As we look at the Roman Catholic Church, it's one of the greatest offenders along this line. Of course, all denominationalism follows tradition. But when you begin to read what Roman Catholics say, they make no bones about it, that they don't accept this as the final authority. From a tract And I have the tract in my study. The tract is entitled, To Whom Shall We Go? And the question is asked, is not the Bible the sufficient source and rule of faith? And that's a good question. And then this Roman Catholic writer, and he is approved by the Roman Catholic Church, he comes back and he says, no, you see, it's not sufficient. The Bible alone is altogether insufficient for different reasons. That's said on page 7 of the tract. So you see, when you begin to read the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church, they just make no bones about it. They tell you that this is not sufficient. Then, as we look at the Council of Trent, the fourth session of that council, this decree came down. They said that oral traditions of the Catholic Church are to be received with equal piety and reverence as the book of the Old and New Testament. Now, oral tradition is just as binding in the Roman Catholic Church as the Word of God. And so, whenever the Pope speaks, they claim he is infallible. Of course, we know that he is simply a sinful man. That's what he is, claiming the authority that he claims. But they say that he is infallible, and whenever he speaks, whatever he speaks, of course, is as authoritative as this book I hold in my hand. And so they have what they would call the living voice. Whatever he would say today, of course, would be binding. And then the traditions that have been passed down through the years by the Roman Catholic Church, and then, of course, they would claim that they would accept the Bible. But of course, as Jesus points out in Matthew, the 15th chapter, that whenever men begin to follow tradition, they make void and transgress the Word of God. Because Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 3, but he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, as he now has set forth some of their tradition concerning taking care of their father and their mother, he says, and honoreth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, whenever men bring in tradition and they put tradition on par with the Word of God and begin to follow tradition, they transgress the commandments of God and they make the Word of God of none effect. Now, that's what Jesus Christ says about following tradition. And so you can see then that tradition cannot be the standard in religion. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Colossians, in the second chapter of the Colossian letter, he deals with philosophy and tradition. He says in verse 8 of the second chapter of Colossians, beware. And that is as true today as it was in the first century when Paul wrote this. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that's always a challenge to the church. God's people always have to be careful that they are not led astray by tradition and by philosophy. When you read the first three chapters of the First Corinthian letter, Paul is dealing with human wisdom. He's dealing with the philosophies of the day. He is showing that man can never know God through tradition and through philosophy and through human wisdom. The only way we can know God is through revelation. And the only thing that benefits man is revelation. The teachings and the precepts of men are of no value to me, you and me spiritually. That's a great lesson that we have to learn. That's a great battle that we have to fight. And this is the reason you see denominations and the Roman Catholic Church and then denomination after denomination filled with tradition and philosophy. It's so easy for men to take up with tradition and philosophy. That's what we're warned against. If we're not careful, we begin to love traditions and philosophies more than we love the Word of God. That's the battle we battle today in the church. That's the battle we've battled ever since I've been old enough to battle. And that's the battle that men battled before we came on the scene. And that's a lesson we have to learn. This is the authority. Tradition is not authority. Then you begin to talk to some people, and they accept the religion of their mothers and their fathers. And you'd just be surprised at the people who accept the religion of mother and father. Many people, they'll tell you, I tell you, I can't go with you because my mother and my father, they have been this kind of religion, or they have been members of this church for so many years, and their mother and their father before them, they were members of this denomination, and therefore I am going to stay with what my foreparents have followed in religion. That's going to be my standard. Now, let's look at this. Everybody, when he begins to look back seven generations, has 128 parents. Now, do you think that as you look back in your family tree, seven generations, that those 128 people were agreed in religion? You'd find that some of those were infidels. You'd find some of them, you might not like to admit it, were drunks and rascals. And that'd be in all of our trees, you see. I'm not done. Don't mess too much in your family tree. You may be sorry. A lot of folks, they brag about the tree, but been my experience, when you begin to look in the tree, you're going to find some things you're not going to want to find. And these folks who are following parents and religion, they're going to find some folks that didn't even go to church. Now, who are you going to follow, you see? And so that's folly. The Apostle Paul, he had to leave the religion of his forefathers that he might follow Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Galatian letter. In the first chapter of Galatians, and looking on down about verse 11, somewhere along in there, we'll begin our reading. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation or manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion." Now, this was a religion that God approved of for 1,500 years. And this is the background of the Apostle Paul. It was in the Jews' religion that he was raised. He was a Jew. And how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he had to leave the religion of his mother and his father and his ancestors to be saved and to be pleasing in the sight of God. And that's exactly what many people have to do today. They have to leave the religion of their mothers and their fathers and forefathers that they might please Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, and beginning with about verse 34, that we are to love him more than father and mother, and he is to be put before our father and our mother. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about you'll have to reject your parents many times to follow him. He is the standard. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," you see. So Jesus is the standard of authority, and to be pleasing in the sight of God, many times you may have to leave and separate from your family in religion. They're not the standard, you see. And that's a lesson that we have to learn. But we see all of the chaos in the world because men accept tradition, and many people are simply what they are because of their family. And then some accept their feelings as authority. Now, I would warn all of us. Many times we mock. I say mock, I don't mean that in an ugly way. Maybe that's not a good word, but we say, "Well, this fellow over here, his problem is he is just too emotionally oriented." We say his trouble is he is following feelings in religion, and that's true. But what I'm warning us as members of the church is that we've got to be careful that we don't follow feeling in religion. You see, all of us have very intense feelings. And some of you are more tender-hearted than others. And that's not a reflection on anybody. We're of different temperaments, you see. And it just wouldn't take much to get some of you bawling right here, you see. Because it wouldn't take much. Just certain things would touch your feelings, and you would really begin to let those tears flow, you see. And so we have to be careful that we do not let feelings become our authority. Now, feelings vary from individual to individual. That's just what I got through saying, you see. The same experience by two people produces two different feelings. Now, maybe this is a sorry illustration, but all of us, I'm sorry to say, I'm sure, that are older have had to see this happen. Sometimes we've had to see it even happen maybe in our own family. We didn't approve of it. We were sorry of it. But you let two fellows get drunk, and one of them is melancholy, and the other fellow is just as happy as he can be. You said, what I'm trying to say is getting drunk produced two different feelings. The same experience that occurs to two different people does not produce the same type feeling. That's what I want us to understand. So, feeling cannot be a standard. When you go back and read in the Old Testament, when they come back with those boys, Jacob's son sold Joseph down into Egypt, they had to concoct them a tale to keep their father, of course, from knowing the truth. And they took back that coat of many colors and they dipped it in blood. In the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you see the mourning that went on in the heart of that old man, Jacob. And he mourned for his son. And the mourning would have been no difference if it had been true, you see. But it was a lie. His son was still alive, but he had believed a lie, but he had the same feeling, you see. And so, many times, if we're not careful, we judge situations by feeling. I would warn all of us about that. I know that from my own personal experience down through the years. I've had to learn as a gospel preacher, that's the standard. And that there are situations that arise where your human feelings would like to violate that book. Now be honest. And I'm being honest with you. That's the way it is. Many times, you see, if you let feeling be paramount, then you just will do and say many things that are unscriptural. Feeling is not the standard. This is the standard. And that's a basic lesson that everybody has to learn. And many people never learn that. Many people are guided by feeling all of their lives. Well, before I leave that, let me just illustrate what feeling really did to churches of Christ. You know, when we look at the division that we went through, the institutional division, it was fought out on an emotional issue. It was a false issue, but those men who were promoting institutionalism, they went to the pulpit and they told people that little orphans were starving and eating out of garbage cans, and those old aunties would just let them starve and eat out of garbage cans, and they would just work congregation after congregation up emotionally, and many brethren found themselves identified with the liberal movement on the basis of feeling. Now, I've said all of that to give another warning. The present day problem of the Grace Unity movement is a movement that is based on feeling, and we'd better recognize that. And many people are guided by their feeling in this movement. Because, you know, they begin to talk about babes in Christ. And they talk about the babe in Christ. You mean that the babe in Christ has got to recognize what his sins are, and you can begin to just on and on, you can build you an emotional thing. That has nothing to do with it. How you feel about it? What does the Bible say? How is sin to be dealt with from the Bible standpoint? How are you to get the forgiveness of your sins initially? You can get your feelings involved and say, oh, look, you know, the majority of people are in denominationalism and they have believed in Christ. And you could just begin to think about good old Aunt so-and-so, and oh, she never was baptized. She was sprinkled, but she was so good, you know. You could begin to think, well, just maybe some way she'll be saved. Now, what's happened? Your feelings got into that. That has nothing to do with it. It's a sad situation if she hasn't obeyed the gospel, but the Lord has said people are to what? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Feeling has nothing to do with it. And the Lord has said that when children of God sin, that they have to learn what sin is, and they have to repent of that sin, confess that sin, and pray for forgiveness of that sin. Acts 8:22, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Feeling has nothing to do with it. what does that say? You see, that's the battle that we fight. That's the battle we've always fought. That's the battle that when I was a young man, and when some of the rest of you were young, that's the battle the church was fighting in the denominational world. When we were aggressive in trying to convert our denominational neighbors, we had to show them over and over, feeling wasn't the standard. This was the standard. When we get away from some of this type preaching, we do great detriment to ourselves. When we got away from this type preaching, and we're reaping the consequences of it. Another thing that people use as a standard in religion that's not a standard in religion is, let your conscience be your guide. Now, how many times have you heard that? Let your conscience be your guide. That's the standard of many people. But let me tell you something. Every one of us here have a conscience, but the conscience was not put in you to be your guide. The conscience of man is that part of the mind that judges. Now you listen to me, it judges conduct in accord with what your intellect knows to be and understands to be right. Now the part of the mind that knows and understands is your intellect. And your intellect knows right from wrong according to what it has been taught. Now, the conscience is no better than what you know to be right or wrong from the intellectual standpoint. And it's limited in its function to what you understand to be right or wrong. And that's what you need to understand. It is not a guide. This is the guide. The conscience restrains from what we understand to be wrong, and it urges us to do what we understand to be right. Why did you come tonight? Why did you begin to make preparation to get ready to come and be here? Why did you not go somewhere else tonight? Why did you not stay at home? Well, your intellect knew what the Lord required of you. And about 30 minutes or an hour before you got ready, that conscience, you know, you knew you were urged to get up and go and get ready. You might have said, well, don't feel too good, but there was something that urged you on. What was it? Your conscience. It urges us to do what's right, and it restrains us from doing what's wrong. That's his function. But it's not a guide. And that's what we need to understand. This is the guide. The conscience is a knowing with oneself. It is inward awareness of inner self. Now, the Apostle Paul had a good conscience when he was just as wrong as he could be. But he was doing what his intellect had been taught to be right. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, the record says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. But you read what the apostle had been into. Well, read on there in the 26th chapter, in verse 9, he says, verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought that honestly. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. But Paul said, I did it with a good conscience. Was he right? No. the conscience is not the guide. This is the guide of religion. And therefore, I can only depend on my conscience to work properly when my intellect has been taught properly. That's the reason you and I have a responsibility to learn what right and wrong is. We are to intellectually learn what's good and what's bad. We are to learn the Word of God. And then the conscience is a very valuable asset. It restrains us and it urges us. But it's not a guide. But many people look upon the conscience as a guide. And then some, they accept the verdict of the majority. I remember this well. I maybe have mentioned it once before, but you might even hear it again in time. You know, preachers have illustrations and things that are impressed upon their minds. But I remember years ago down in central Kentucky, it's been close to 30 years ago, in a country store, or a store just at the edge of town, I got into it with a Presbyterian preacher. He was a young Presbyterian preacher, and I was a young gospel preacher, and we got into it over a baptism. And we got into it over the act of baptism. And of course, he was saying that baptism was sprinkling and pouring. And I began to press him, of course, with the scriptures, the meaning of the word, and that baptism was a burial. And his comeback was, and I'll never forget it, he said, "You mean you're just going to say that the thousands and millions of people that have been sprinkled and poured are wrong?" He appealed to the majority. He made fun of immersion because he said the majority of people, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, and you name it, sprinkle. And that made it right. Does that make it right? No, the majority is not the standard, and you'd have to say the majority where, you see. If you were in Eastern Asia, Buddhism would be in the majority. And if you were in North Africa, then Mohammedanism would be the majority religion. And if you went to Italy, it'd be the Roman Catholics. And if you went to Utah, it'd be the Mormons. What majority are you going to accept? Majority has nothing to do with it. Because the Lord said the majority is going to be lost. Not because he wants them to be lost, but because of the very things I'm preaching here tonight. The majority is going to reject the way of the Lord. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Who said that? Jesus did. He said the majority are in the way that leads to destruction. They're in the broad way. But he says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find. Few means not very many. I just happened to look that up in the dictionary this week, thumbing through it and saw it. I thought I'd just see what few means. And it's not many. Not many. And in comparison to the masses, not many folks are in the straight and narrow way. And so, you can't follow the majority. That's not the standard in religion. But I'll tell you something else that people are following in religion. They are following creeds. And they look upon them as being their authority. As you begin to look at creeds, you see that they are unreliable. It's not in the way of man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and 23, and creeds are insufficient. Just every few years, you'll see a convention of some denomination, and they have changed and updated their creed. And I can prove that if you want the proof. And that shows that they were insufficient. Well, let me read something about this word and show you that it is not an insufficient word, but the word of God is a complete and a sufficient word. Listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is a sufficient word, but creeds have to be revised. They are unenforceable. Who's going to be at the judgment to enforce the creed that you follow? Who's going to stand at the judgment and tell the Lord, now, this fellow's been sprinkled and it was in our creed, now Lord, accept. That may seem funny, but that's the way it would have to be. Who's going to go there and enforce your creed? This is the book the Lord's going to have. And there'll be nobody to enforce the creed. They are unenforceable, and they conflict with one another. One teaches sprinkling. The other teaches that the act is immersion. The Baptists say it's immersion. The Methodists say that it's sprinkling. And so you see the conflict, and every one of them are in conflict with the Word of God. They cannot be the standard. What is the standard? Over and over I told you, this is the standard. Why is it the standard? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth, and he has given us a revelation that is perfect. James 1:25, James says, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. This is an intelligible record that the Lord has given us to tell us what we need to do to be saved. It's not an unintelligible word, but when we read it, we can understand it. In Ephesians 5 and 17, Paul says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's universal. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and 15. It is a book that needs no revision, as I've already pointed out. It's perfect from James 1:25. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. It holds the answer to all of your problems. Man's problem is relationship with God. It answers the problem. Jesus Christ was sent into the world and died for our sins. And through obedience to him, you and I now can come in fellowship with God and Christ. By having the forgiveness of our sins through obedience to the gospel, we can be justified by obedience through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can have hope of heaven, and while we are on earth, we can worship God and have a relationship with him and talk to him in prayer. Through obedience to the gospel, it solves the relationship problem that man has with God. And man's relationship with his fellow man. As we read the Word of God, we learn how we are to treat one another, the attitudes we're to have toward one another, and the relationship with our own conscience. How do we have a good conscience? By obedience to the gospel. Listen to Peter as he writes in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you obey God, you'll have a good conscience. You won't have a batting, gnawing conscience anymore when you are obedient. So it's a sufficient word. It's a living word that meets living issues. All of the moral issues of the day are solved here. Marriage and divorce and remarriage. Homosexuality, it is wrong. It is sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Romans 1. You name the moral problem and it settles it. You name the problem in the world concerning religious division and sectarianism. It's settled by the word of God. We are to reject the precepts and the commandments of men. We are to be united upon the word. Go back to John 17, 20 and 21. The problem of evangelism, we talked a little about that this morning. The Lord has settled that problem and told us each congregation is to do its own work, and each congregation is to preach the gospel, and every Christian is to be involved in preaching the gospel. You name the problem, and this settles it. It's a perfect revelation. This is the standard. And I think you can see that these other things are not standards in religion, but these are what men have accepted, and this is the reason you and I see the chaos in the world. And our duty as Christians is to bring men back to this one standard, and we are to pull down the strongholds and make them see that the standards they're following are wrong, and that this standard will unite us in Christ Jesus. If you're here, not a Christian, you need to be one. We would appeal to you to think seriously about your salvation and obey the gospel this very hour if you're out of Christ. And there are those here that are out of Christ, that are adults, that need to think seriously about obeying the gospel this hour. You need to believe He is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your Lord, and we'll bury you with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you are here and you have been a child of God but become unfaithful, you need to make public correction. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?